Walden from the school church, here, Aristotle Church, and also Walden Presbyterian Church. And we're here to continue to look through the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah isn't a book I'd really spent a lot of time in before, but I really enjoyed Martin's talks, and I hope you have as well. And I really enjoyed getting into this passage. So I hope there's lots in here that we can feast on, and not fast.
Yep.
If you read the passage. Sorry, bad joke. That's just a joke. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might help us to understand it. Some challenging stuff in here, and we pray that you might help us to make that part of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, a friend of mine, his marriage was on the rocks. Well, that's understating it, really. What had happened was that he had an affair. When I heard about this, I was absolutely shocked. I'd known both the husband and the wife from my university days. And while they weren't Christians, they were really nice people. They met at university. And they'd done the non-Christian thing where they kind of slowly drifted towards marriage over about a decade. You know, they go on holidays together, moved in together, they were engaged forever. Then finally, they got married and had a massive wedding. And here we were only a few short years later. After we stood there watching them say their vows. In that time, they'd had a few kids, they'd bought an expensive house in the northern beaches of Sydney. And it seemed that my friend had everything. He had a beautiful life, two beautiful kids, a job that he loved that meant he got to fly around the world for about 6 months of the year, flying business class. He had a house in the Trinity suburb, two European cars in the driveway. Yet through a whole range of circumstances, he put that at mortal risk by having an affair with a female co-worker that went on for a few months. The affair went on as he was travelling the world. He almost always travelled the world with the same colleague, who was a single female about his age. It's a dumb thing to do. As he travelled the world consulting for a multinational human resources firm. And my friend only got busted when his wife saw a text message coming on his phone. He left his phone out on the counter that seemed a little bit too familiar. And she started asking some questions. Understandably, she was quite angry when she found out. She kicked him out of the house. She changed her name on Facebook back to her maiden name. And that seemed to be it for a while. A few months later, they decided to see if they could salvage something from the burning wreck that was their marriage, if only for their two small children. So they started talking about trying again. But my friend, he just expected things to go back to how they were before. He'd broken off the affair. In his mind, he'd done his part. If she wanted to save the marriage, she had to forgive him. And then they could just go back to how things were before. It seems that Israel, well, at least those from Bethel asked this question, might have had similar thoughts to my friend. You see, they had had an affair. They'd gone after foreign gods. And God had punished them and sent them off into exile. They'd be conquered through the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And much of the southern kingdom had been deported off into exile in Babylon. And we've heard about that in the series so far. And we've also heard that the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. And now the king of Persia has allowed an increasing number of Jews to go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the city. We can read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai. And Zechariah is a prophet from God at the time the temple was being rebuilt. What we've seen through Zechariah so far is God speaking to this remnant who have come back from Babylon back into Jerusalem. Now, there's a bit of a gap of time between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Indeed, chapter 7 marks the beginning of what we might call part 2 of Zechariah. It's a new part of the book. The first part of Zechariah, which Martin has been explaining to us over the last 3 weeks, occur in what we see in the first verse of the book in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. But now we see from the first verse of chapter 7 that is now the 4th year of King Darius. So about 2 years has gone past. And it seems in this time the temple has progressed. It's no longer just a foundation. They've now got the frames up. They're getting the roof on. They're getting it all ready to go. It's looking pretty good. And it is in the context of this renewed optimism that we see a group of men come from Bethel, which is a town near Jerusalem, to inquire of the priests and the prophets. This town seems to be, well, there's some debate, but it seems that this town was also inhabited by returned exiles from Babylon. As such, they were quite closely related to this community living in Jerusalem, so it's only natural for them to come and ask this community for their advice. And we see the question they ask, this delegation asks here in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Shazirah, Regemmelech, some great names there, and their men to plead for the Lord's favour by asking the priests who were at the house of the Lord of Hosts, as well as the prophets. This is the question, should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? Now, during the exile, there were many fasts, and this was one that's mentioned was a great fast. And our fasting has very much to do with mourning the judgment of God. It's a way of responding to God in repentance for what you have done. And the question behind the question here, the question behind the question that they're asking, now that the temple is close to completion, now that the city is almost rebuilt, now that more and more exiles are returning to the city, is when can we return to fasting rather than feasting? When can we start celebrating and stop mourning? When can we take our funeral clothes off and put on our party clothes? That is the question behind the question. It seemed that everything was getting better. Now was the time for optimism. And we can see why they're asking this question. When can we stop fasting? But their question shows the same kind of attitude as my friend. Forgive me and let's go back to how we were. My friend's wife tried to forgive him, but she couldn't. So they went and saw a marriage counsellor. And about third or fourth hand, I heard the advice that the marriage counsellor gave. And it was some great advice. As a couple, they wouldn't be able to go back to their marriage before the affair. It wasn't possible to go back there. And since it was the circumstances of their marriage that led to the affair, they shouldn't even want to go back there. But if they worked very hard, unpacking what in their circumstances of their lives meant that the affair could happen, and having understood those circumstances that led to the breakdown, they could then take proactive steps to effectively build a whole new marriage. That's what they could do. They could build a new marriage on the smoldering foundations of the first. They had to address a bunch of junk from their past, from their families of origin, from their past romantic relationships and sexual partners, from the low levels of commitment they showed to each other as they slowly drifted into marriage. They had to look at his job and whether having a job that meant he spent 6 months flying around the world and staying in exotic hotels, whether that was good for their marriage. And if he had to get a different job, then she would have to accept a cut in lifestyle that would come from not having a job that pays that kind of money. If they were going to not just save their marriage, but build a marriage that would last, they had to accept and deal with what had happened in the past. They had to make big changes in the present, and they had to look forward to a time when they could rebuild trust and commitment. They had to focus on the past, the present, and the future. The hard truth that God has for Israel in response to the question that the men of Bethel ask, I think is right out of my friend's marriage counsel's handbook. You see, it's not enough for Israel to go back to the life the way it was before the exile. It's not enough for them to stop the outward signs of mourning and repentance and start feasting again. God answers their question, but he doesn't answer it the way they might be expecting. And the other thing you might notice is that even though it was the delegation from Bethel that asked this question, we see in verse 5 that the answer that God gives isn't just directed to them, but it's actually directed to the whole nation, to everyone in the land and to all the priests. This was to be a word for the whole nation. And the answer from God falls, as we just give you some idea of structure, and this is kind of the structure I followed with the talk, into four sections. And if you look through the chapter 7 and 8, you can see these sections. They start with the words, the word of the Lord came to me, or something like that, depending on the version of the Bible you've got. The word of the Lord came to me. You see the first section from chapter 7 up, the verse 4 up to chapter verse 7. And in this part, we see three hard-hitting questions come from God via Zechariah to the people. Let's have a look at these three questions. We see the first question in verse 5. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and the seventh months, for me these 70 years, did you really fast for me? This must have been a really shocking question. The men from Bethel ask if they can stop fasting, and God actually questions their motives. He asks them, did you really fast for me? All that time you were fasting, all that time you were sacrificing things supposedly in repentance, supposedly in mourning, were you really doing that for me? Or were you just doing it for yourself? You see, God isn't interested in shallow forms of religion. We see in verse 6, the next question, God twists the knife even further. When he says, when you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? My friend for months was having that affair, but during that time he continued to be a husband for his wife. He bought her flowers. He kissed her. He held her hand. He slept with her. After the affair was revealed, how do you think she felt about those outward signs of affection? I think she would have had something very similar to say as to what God says to Israel. All those things you were doing for me, in reality, you were doing them for yourself. You're doing them to make yourself feel better. That is why you were doing them. I think that's what God is saying. He's saying, those things, there's outward signs of repentance. Were you really doing them for me? Now, the third question God asks them to think back to what the prophets said before the exile, at a time when Israel felt secure. Have a look at verse 7. Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the early prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with its surrounding cities, when the southern region and the Judean foothills were inhabited? In asking this, God is asking Israel, are you any better now than you were before? Are you any better now after the exile than you were before the exile? God is asking them, have you learned anything from this? Have you learned anything from the exile? Now, those of you who have been around NCS for a while probably have gotten to know my little girl, Naomi. She I think her first WinterCon she came to, she was about 6 months old. People from Restored Church know her even better. Well, if you haven't seen Naomi for a while, she's even cuter than she was before. If that's even possible, I don't know how, but it is. But she's 3 years old now, and she's starting to test the boundaries, particularly when it comes to her little brother, Samuel. She drags him around on the tiles. She tries to pick him up by his head. She wallops him whenever she gets frustrated with him. She just wants to play with him, and he's still only 8 months old, so he's sort of laying on the ground, and she wants to play dollies with him, and it just doesn't work. So whenever she does something to Samuel and she hits him or picks him up by his head or does something naughty like that, she gets a timeout. Now, at the end of the what we do is we take her over to the microwave where the timer is. We put a minute usually on the timer, and she has to sit there quietly, which for a three-year-old is a punishment worse than death, until the timer goes off. Then after the timer goes off, we go to her, we give her a cuddle, and we ask her the question, Naomi, why did you get the timeout? Now, she looks sheepish. She tries to avoid eye contact. She does anything to try to avoid answering the question. But eventually, we can usually get her to say what she had done wrong. Why do we do this as parents? Because we want her to understand why the punishment happened. We want to understand what she did wrong so she can not do it in the future. We want to change her behavior. And usually, we find this reasonably effective. But sometimes she goes straight out and does the same thing again. There was a time a few weeks ago where she did exactly the same thing three times in a row within half an hour. And I think that's how I felt that day was how God feels. I think he's looking at Israel, looking at the question that they asked, and say, you've been in time out for 60 years. Have you learned nothing? The problem never was with outward signs, but the inward condition of their hearts. You see, God is more interested in relationship and obedience than he is with fasting or any other religious ritual. Now, with these three questions that God has asked. Having broken down their false religion and their pride, in the second part of this word from the Lord, God, through Zechariah, now tells them the kind of religious observance that God actually wants. And we see this in chapter 7, verses 8 to 14. This word of the Lord goes over the lessons that the nation should have learned from the exile. That the kind of fasting that God wants isn't necessarily to abstain from food. What's the kind of fasting that God wants? He wants people to abstain from sin. That's what he really wants. And Zechariah focuses particularly on the sin of mistreating fellow human beings, of making fair decisions, showing faithful love and compassion, of not oppressing the widows or the poor. I'm not plotting evil in their hearts towards each other. That is what God requires. And these aren't rules that God plucked out of the air. These aren't rules that God just came up with because he wanted to be nasty and wanted to enforce rules on people because he likes putting rules on people that they can't follow. No, these rules come out of the very character of God. But, and what God wants us to see is that without repentance in this area of obedience to God, all other religious stuff has no validity. It is just a waste of time. You see, Zechariah doesn't want them to return to the relationship status quo of them rebelling against God by oppressing the poor, of being unjust to people, but still doing all the religious stuff. Just going through the motions with God rather than actually trying to engage with God. This evil behavior, Zechariah says, was because of their heart condition. Have a look at verses 11 and 12 for me. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so they could not hear. They made their hearts like a rock so as to obey the law, or as to not obey the law, or the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through earlier prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. You see, the nation of Israel had ignored God before the exile. They put their fingers in their ears, they had hardened their hearts, meaning that they could not listen to his word or his law. They were like a stubborn teenager who runs into their room, slams the door, then puts the headphones on with loud music, ignoring their parents. They turned a stubborn shoulder to God. What a great image of that is of stubbornness. You know, turning the shoulder and going, yeah, I don't want to listen to you. Their whole posture is against God. Their whole posture is to ignore his right to rule over their lives. And we see from verse 14 that God is not going to put up with this kind of behavior. Just as he called and they would not listen, we see from verse 13. Just as he called and they would not listen, so when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, you see how sad this is. You see, Israel, they had ignored God. They had ignored him. They did not want to listen to him. They turned the stubborn shoulder against him. They were pretty cocky. They were pretty confident. And so they ignored the prophets that God sent. They thought they were going to be right. They thought God wouldn't act against them. And with very few exceptions, they kept living lives in ignorance and in ignoring God and his word. But I imagine that would have changed when they saw the dust cloud arising as the Babylonian army headed towards their city. I imagine that would have changed when they were besieged in their fortified city for 3 months, when the food started to run out. I imagine that would have changed when the walls of the city were destroyed and they were taken off into exile as they were dragged as slaves to Babylon. I think that would have changed. I think they would have been crying out to God. They would have been crying out at the top of their voices, Yahweh, save us. But of course, they had ignored God. They had not listened to God and he will not listen to them. How sad is that? That they closed themselves off from the only one who would save them, from the God who had rescued them from captivity in Egypt, from the God who had been with them as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, from the God who had been with them as they conquered the land. And the nation of Israel, the remnant of the nation of Israel, Judah, the ones who were coming back from exile, they knew about this. They had seen it firsthand. They knew what it meant to be under the judgment of God. They knew what it meant to be scattered among the nations. They knew what it meant for the promised land to lay desolate. So Zechariah is reminding them of these lessons from history so that they don't repeat the same mistakes again. He repeats the message again and again throughout the book because it is the most important message. That they want to avoid the kind of destruction that came in the exile, they need to listen to God. So now as they get close to having the temple rebuilt, it is of vital importance that the lessons of the exile aren't lost. It's of vital importance that once the temple's built, they go, oh, God can't touch us anymore. His temple's here. It's of vital importance that they don't forget that. It's important that they exhibit real repentance, not just fake repentance. That they have true religion, which consists of a relationship with God, not fake religion, which is all about looking good, but not being good. That's all been a bit negative, hasn't it? In chapter 7. You guys feeling a little bit depressed about that? It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, we see at the beginning of chapter 8, there's a change in the tone of the prophecy. A change from saying what they mustn't be able to do, but what must they need to do, but what the blessings that will come in the future, the positives. After my friends have been through marriage counselling, I believe that the counsellor encouraged them to look beyond this difficult time, to look to the future. To look past the failures that they've been dealing with, to look to the hope of a new renewed relationship in the future, and to let that hope be something that guides them through. And again, I think this is similar to what God is saying here. God wants them to be aware of their past failures. It is of vital importance that they don't forget the lessons of the exile. Just like with Naomi, we don't want her to forget that, but we give her a cuddle afterwards. We give her a cuddle and saying, we still love you. We're still our daughter. You see, God doesn't want to leave his people wallowing in misery. The whole tone of the prophecy changes. Zechariah wants them to know what they can expect to enjoy if they continue to have a real relationship with God, if they continue to be faithful to him. And he lists blessing after blessing. Now, if you glance through chapter 8, you'll see this repeated formula. The Lord of the hosts says, dot, dot, dot. Each time you see that, that's a new blessing. It's just the way Zechariah structures it. Most of the blessings that Israel was going to enjoy were ones that they were enjoying then and there. But the last few blessings are things that Israel could look forward to. And there are so many blessings here that we simply don't have time to go through them one by one. How great is that? So many blessings, we don't have time to explain them all. Instead, I want to kind of categorize them into three categories or themes. Three blessings that Israel could enjoy in the present. They are a renewed relationship with God, security and prosperity, the gathering of those who are scattered. So firstly, a renewed relationship. The first blessing that we see in chapter 8, verse 2, and this is foundational for the rest of the blessings in chapter 8, is that we see Israel's new relationship with God. Have a look at verse 2 with me. The Lord of hosts says this, I am extremely jealous for Zion. I am jealous for her with great anger and wrath. Now, the idea of jealousy might sound a bit negative. It might sound like a vice rather than a virtue. But jealousy can be good. For example, I am jealous for my wife's affections. And that is a righteous jealousy. That is a jealousy that comes out of a healthy relationship. If I didn't care who my wife was spending time with, not that she does do this, but if she did, if she started hanging around with blokes that I didn't know and I didn't care about that, what would that say about our relationship if I wasn't jealous for her affections? What God is saying to you is that he is jealous for Israel. His jealousy means that he will protect Israel with great wrath. His jealousy means that he will overthrow anyone who threatens Israel. It was God's jealousy for Israel that led him to deal with them in mercy after they had experienced his wrath. After all, the opposite to love isn't hate, it's apathy, isn't it? If God was just apathetic towards them, that would be horrible. But God loved them and was jealous for them. Which is why in love we discipline them like a parent disciplining their child. It's precisely because of this jealous love that the rest of the blessings will come to Israel. And we see this renewed relationship demonstrated by the fact that God would once more dwell in the midst of his people. His glory would return to the holy city. The city would express his character. It would be a faithful city. That's the first thing, a renewed relationship with God. Another thing we see run through this series of blessings is that of security and prosperity for the nation. Zechariah says that old people and young people will be sitting in the streets of Jerusalem, that the kids will be playing. Now this is significant because this is indicative of a time of plenty, of a time of peace. Because in times of adversity, in this kind of society, all labor is required. Old people need to work, young children need to work. What's more, in times of adversity, the birth rate usually plummets as people put off having children, which means there's less children around. There's less old people around because they're vulnerable and they die without the protection of prosperity. So this is an image of peace and prosperity that the nation will continue to enjoy. And we see further in verse 9, God reminds them of the situation of when their first exiles returned. when there was no wages to hire workers or no money to hire animals to help with the construction work. He's saying that, you know, when the first exiles returned, it was dangerous to be here. There was no protection for the enemies. There was fights and conflicts even within the group that were reconstructing the city and the temple. But now this blessing from God has come that he's going to stop all this. The land will be fertile once again and produce great crops. There'll be plenty of food to eat. They can be settled. There'll be safety from their enemies. There'll be a great time of peace and prosperity on the land. That's the second theme, security and prosperity. The third theme I want to look at is that of gathering. In verse 7, God promises to gather back to the land those who he scattered. So in Zechariah, he told us in the last chapter about the scattering of God's people, how they were scattered to the nation. The image that Zechariah uses in chapter 7 is that of a windstorm. Now, I don't know how many of you are living in Newcastle a year ago. There's a bunch of first years here that may not have lived in Newcastle. But just over a year ago, there was a massive, epic storm in Newcastle. You might remember. It was pretty scary. Then you went around afterwards, the whole place just looked like a war had been through. There was just stuff everywhere. One of my friends heard the roof of her shed, which was about 10 metres wide and about 10 metres long and 5 metres wide, blew off. That is a big piece of metal. Yes, it was Tina's auntie. Now, you think something that big you'd be able to find pretty easily, wouldn't you? But it took them quite a while to be able to locate the roof of their shed. They only found it a couple hundred metres away, I think, at the top of a tree. That is some windstorm. Now, on the Central Coast, the roof of a fire station blew off, and they still haven't found it, as far as I know. Strong winds scatter things. And that's what Zechariah says in chapter 7, that God scattered, as with a windstorm, the nation of Israel through to the nations. Now, in the Bible, when we see God scattering people, it is to do with judgment. God scatters in judgment, and he gathers in blessing. We see that with the Tower of Babel. We're in judgment when the people, if you're not familiar with the story, the people who are on earth who all speak one nation, they get together all together to build a tower to try and get to heaven to make a great name for themselves. And God scatters them as their punishment. He confuses their language and spreads them out all over the face of the earth. God scatters in judgment. But what we see in Zechariah is God acting in salvation when the time of punishment is over, again to gather people to God, to gather people to the city, to gather people to the land. And the great thing here is that, again, he would be their God and they would be his people. He would act in covenant faithfulness and love to them. But we see in verses 16 to 17 that these blessings do require something of Israel to do in response to what God has done. Just as the law came in response to God rescuing them out of Egypt, this comes in response to God's God saving them. They had to be faithful to God. They had to respond to God's kindness shown to them by valuing this renewed relationship, by living in accord to the way that God wants them to live. They cannot just follow this outward religion. It's not enough to just go through the motions. There has to be real change and real repentance. Now, in verses 18 to 23, God makes some big promises, and they're promises for the future. The first promise, it is as close as a direct answer to the original question about fasting as Zechariah gives. Yeah, have a look at verses 18 to 19. Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me. The Lord of hosts says this, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth month will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivals of the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Zechariah is prophesying that a time will come when the time for fasting indeed will be over forever. Where there'll be no more cause for mourning, just celebration. When you can put your funeral clothes away forever, you can burn them because you won't need them anymore, and you can just wear your party clothes forever. That's the first promise. There'll be no more time that'll be coming, no more mourning, just celebration. The second and future promise concerns Israel being a blessing to all the nations. And this is something we see going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promises to Abraham that through him he will bless the whole world. Zechariah says that many people will come from all over the nations to Jerusalem to plead for the favor of the Lord. Strong nations will come to Jerusalem and will seek God. In many ways, Zechariah is saying that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, where everyone comes to see God Like it had been something like this in the days of, we see something like this in the days of King Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came to seek Solomon's wisdom. And we see what a privileged place that the Jews will have in this, that men from every nation will come along and imagine a Jewish bloke walking along and there's a guy from another nation grabbing onto his cloak, begging him to say, can I come with you? God is with you. Can I come with you? I want to be with God. Can I come with you? That is what he's saying. The nations will beg the Jews to introduce them to God. This is looking forward to, as I said, to the prophecy he made to Abraham that all the whole world would be blessed through him. These are lofty promises indeed, aren't they? But unfortunately, as we look through the history of Israel and the sort of the Bible only goes up not much further than this. And if we look through the history we have of that period between the Old and New Testament, we see that there's really no time for permanent feasting. In fact, what we see is a lot of cause for fasting. As nation after nation come not to beg Israel, not to seek the Lord, but to oppress them and conquer them. We see the Greeks, we see the Romans, we see other people come through there and oppress the Jews. If you look through the history between the Old and New Testament, you see mainly times of strife and insurrection of the nation being broken apart and being scattered into many different factions. In fact, the peace is short-lived because God's people can't keep their side of the bargain because they still have the same heart condition. They return to the status quo of ignoring God and their empty religion. The day that Zechariah says that these prophecies will come true, he says, are those days, speaking of a time in the future when God will dwell in the midst of his people, when God will again be in his temple, when God will truly be with us. I think it's telling that this new temple that was being built never is like Solomon's temple, was never like the first temple. Nothing like what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the glory of the Lord fills the temple happens. We never see that kind of day of visitation happen that happens in with Solomon's temple. It is but a shadow of its former self. We never see God doing that kind of thing again into this temple until we get to the New Testament. When we see the one who is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, Jesus. When we see Jesus ascend the Temple Mount and enter into the temple, that is when we see God again visit his temple. That is when we see God dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the fulfillment that Zechariah has been waiting for. Jesus is a perfect Israelite who alone could fulfill God's law. He is the only one who didn't suffer from the heart condition that afflicted all of humanity. And he is the one who truly inaugurates the time of feasting, in part in his time on earth, and later when he comes again. And he is the one who brings blessings to the Gentiles when he dies on the cross. He's the one that brings blessing to the Gentiles when he sends his messengers out into all nations, inviting people through the gospel to come and meet God and have God dwell not in a building but within them by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who is gathering people from every tribe and nation, gathering them to the New Jerusalem where God will dwell in the midst of his people forever. And the church, which you're going to be looking at Winnicon, it is a shadow of this. The earthly church is a shadow of this, where there is no more tribes and nations, but everyone gathers together as the people of God, set around the Messiah, Jesus. If you're someone who hasn't responded to what Jesus has done, you're someone who hasn't had your heart condition fixed by Jesus, then unfortunately the truth is you're going to miss out on these blessings that are in store for this age to come. This age where we will all be blessed immensely and totally and more than we can possibly imagine by God through Jesus. You'll miss out on these amazing blessings. Before I finish, and we're almost there, I just want to return to where we started, the question of fasting. Fasting is one of those kind of things that you debate late at night at Wintercon, you know, where you keep debating until the sun comes up. Now, fasting is something that Christians do from time to time. It's something that maybe some circles of Christians do more than other circles of Christians. And I'm not going to say anything for it or against it, but I think there are some really helpful principles in Zechariah, for not just for fasting, but also for any kind of that kind of religious kind of stuff. fasting is not mandated in the New Testament. I think I believe fasting is a matter for Christian liberty. And I'm sure that there are certain circumstances when it's helpful. And indeed, we do see fasting described many times in the New Testament. But like any other outward sign of religion, it is incredibly dangerous. Jesus tells us how to fast in the Sermon on the Mount. He says you shouldn't make a show of it. You know, you shouldn't go around telling everyone, I'm fasting today. You know, I'm really hungry. I could really go to the bakehouse, but I'm fasting. Not a good look. Don't do that. Jesus says not to do that. Instead, put oil on your head, he says, and not show anybody that you're hungry. You should be doing it for God, not for you. Why? Because a human heart loves religion. And religion almost always pushes God out of our lives and out of our hearts. Religion leads us to be all flesh and no substance. We do religion because it makes us feel good and makes other people think we are good. But this kind of outward religion is ultimately unhelpful in our relationship with God. So if you do fast, ask yourself the question that God puts to Israel through the prophet Zechariah. Why are you fasting? Is it for you or is it for God? Now, this is a great question to ask, not just with fasting, but with any kind of outward religious thing. Now, you might think you're not very religious. You know, you're a modern, liberated person from all that religion stuff. You know, you go to a modern church where they, you know, don't have all that religious furniture and those religious cups to do communion in and all that religious stuff. But you can still be very religious and just not know it. When you're leading growth group or youth group or doing some ministry, ask yourself, why are you doing that? Are you doing that for God? Are you doing that so your pastor thinks you're super spiritual and super committed to the gospel? You know, when you're at church and the band's going off and you're singing and you're there going, praise Jesus. And you've got that holy look, you know, the holy look on your face where you kind of half close your eyes and you put your hands out or your hands together like this. Is that look for God or is it for the people standing around you? Good question to ask yourself. When you sit in the cafe during your quiet time, you know, you've got your big leather-bound Bible out, you know, your big NIV study Bible and you're reading it there and you're maybe getting the Greek out or doing whatever it is you do. And you know, you're working through Don Carson's study notes and you're doing all this and you're being super spiritual and you're praying heaps. Are you doing it for you or are you doing it for God? You see, religion is so subtle. Religion is so seductive. And it takes us ultimately away from God. And I'm not saying that these things are bad in and of themselves. Please don't go home and go, I can't show any emotion in church. I just have to stand there like a Presbyterian and sing like this. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we need to be careful that we are doing these for the right things. And we're not doing them for ourselves, but we're doing them for God. We're not doing them so people think we're cool, but for God. Because true religion is that listening to God, listening to his word, and being proactively obedient, putting the gospel into practice in our lives, not for ourselves, not so other people think we're cool, but for God. That's where it's at. We should be living our lives here for one, an audience of one, for God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the prophet Zechariah. We thank you there's so much helpful stuff in there about how we should live in front of you, how we should live repentant lives, how we should not get obsessed with religion, but we should be instead obsessed with a relationship with you. Father, we do pray that you might help us to live lives for you, that you might help us to remember that it's really only you that we want to impress, and help us to be confident that because of the Lord Jesus dying on our behalf, we know that we have impressed you. Well, he has on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.